It's not the beatings that lead anybody to repentance. It's always the goodness. Though what remains true is that God is a consuming fire. And we looked at chapter 1, and what we saw there was the road to wrath. The road to the wrath of God. If you would like to experience the wrath of God, chapter 1 will get you there. And with that, though, and you know, remember when we started all of this, presenting this letter to the Romans, it was about, well, he's going to explain grace to us. In fact, I think Chuck Smith's commentary on this letter is called The Gospel According to Grace. Grace meaning favor, a gift. And so what is it that, you know, we like to say, just talk about the grace and don't talk about the judgment, the condemnation. Well, you and I have no idea our need for grace or how amazing grace is unless we understand that we all are under condemnation. And so that's why Paul begins the letter the way he does. He lays it out there to explain to us that we're not going to make it to heaven by being good. And I don't want to knock being good. I think being good is always a great idea. But no matter how good you are, you're not good enough for heaven. And so that's why we can't make it by our good works. We are just not good enough. So we're stuck. And so Paul is showing us the stuckness of all of this. And there it was in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, as we're reading this, remember, Paul is writing this to Christians. He's writing this to the saints in Rome, be they Messianic Christians, that is, that they came from the Messianic Jews, should I say. They came from Judaism, and then they become Christians, those people, and then also the Gentiles who became Christians. And as the Christians are reading chapter 1, and the Jews are reading chapter 1, they're going, yeah, amen. You know, that's the road to wrath, man. Yeah, we understand people, the unbelievers. But then when we started chapter 2, Paul turns it around on the reader and says, so how are you doing? Does any of chapter 1 describe you? And he said, well, wait a minute. And it's funny, not funny, it's just Paul's question really comes in the form of an accusation. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, you who practice these things. Ah, now he's going to the religious person. And I believe that chapter 2 is primarily written to the Jews. But from verse 1 to 16, we see that it applies to all religious people. And that is, look, if you're doing the same things they are, what makes you think you're going to escape the condemnation of God? If you do the same things that these guys did on the road to wrath, how can you be on that same road and expect not to be judged? And the answer to that is really going to be dealt with today. And that's basically, you know, people's answer, well, I'm not on the road to wrath because I go to church. I'm not on the road to wrath because here the we see it in verse 17 and on. I'm not on the road to wrath because I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen people. Are you kidding me? But Paul's going to mess all that up for them. And I hope that people get messed up here today. That they start to understand truth as King David would say in Psalm 51, truth in the inward parts. Not just the painted on Christianity. And so we talked about religious people, and now we're going to really talk about religious people today. And the focus is indeed on the Jews from this point on, which a lot of you are saying, oh, good, I can check out. no, Because we're going to draw a lot of parallels. We're going to compare this to you and me. Because the Jews' greatest sin was religion itself. It was playing religion, doing religious things, while the insides were full of filth. And Paul is going to address those insides. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you once again for your grace. I want to pray for those who are here now or listening or watching on the internet. I pray for those who believe that they're good with you because they think they are pretty good people. I pray that today you would burst that bubble and they would understand that none of us are getting there because we're good. And that they would understand they need a Savior. Pray for those people who are here and on the internet, Lord, that we would all examine ourselves. And that we would know where salvation comes from. There are people who believe that just by the fact they go to church or they're involved in some religion, that they're okay with you. But Lord Jesus, you said that it's a narrow path. You said you are the door. You said there is no other way except through you. I pray that we would be convinced of these things and that you will bless our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And so, says, indeed, indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Okay, let's stop there. I just think that maybe real quickly, I need to just explain. I remember when I was an unbeliever and then a brand new believer, trying to understand what's this business of the Jews? Why is he? What is he talking about the law? What is all of this? I'll tell you straight up, it is important that you, as a believer, are reading the Old Testament as well as the New. It is impossible for you to understand the glory of God without knowing the whole story. The whole story, of course, with Adam and Eve having fallen and separating themselves from God and becoming spiritually dead because of sin, then all their offspring are sinners separated from God. But God set out to save the world, and he chose a guy by the name of Abraham. Abraham would be, well, the Lord brought him to a land and said, this is where your descendants will be, and it will be through you and through your descendants that the world is going to see God. And your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars, more numerous than the grains of sand. And so it was. And then Abraham, his son was Isaac, and Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel is what we're talking about always in the news. And that land, that little piece of land, tiny little piece of land, no bigger than the San Joaquin Valley, is that's God's chosen people living there. And that's the same Israel that we read about in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. It's them. It was all about them because God chose them. And he gave them the law after he had pulled them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He chose them, he delivered them, and he gave them the law. And he said, all right, you are the apple of my eye. I love you guys. And I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. And then we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it's all directed at them, for them, that they too would be a light to the rest of the world. and that the rest of the world might be saved because of what he was going to do through Israel. Now, I'll go ahead and blow the entire story for you. What he's going to do through Israel is give us the Savior of the world. So that not just Jews, the ones that were chosen and pulled out of Egypt and all their descendants, but Egyptians, Assyrians, Americans, Europeans and Africans, and my favorite, Mexicans. Sorry, I just saw some people I haven't seen in like a million years, and we're talking about my grandkids. I said, look at all those little redheaded kids. I know the little white redheaded kids. And I always tell my granddaughters, the twins, I always tell them that they're Mexican. I go, you know you're Mexican, right? And they always say, no, I'm not Mexican. No, you're Mexican. I'm not. Oh, that's awesome. Anyway, but God set it up, but it started with Israel. It started with the Jews. It's all about the Jews, God's focus and his love for them. And he gave them the law, his perfect standard. And God really just let the rest of the world just wallow in its filth while he put this structure before the Jews. And so Paul is now addressing those Jews, so that we can understand, oh, yeah, I know you guys, you rest on that law. Your boast is in God. Now, by the way, let's get back to the word indeed. It's a different word every translation, English translation. Indeed, let's see, behold, or but if, or assuming. And so what Paul is doing, he's setting them up. He's just saying, okay, let's just go ahead and say you guys are Jews, right? Let's just go ahead and say you're Jews. And of course, the very first thing, just the word there, you know, say, assuming you're Jews, they're saying, well, yeah, I'm a Jew. It immediately gets their attention. Almost to say to somebody who goes to church all the time, okay, let's just say you're a Christian. Well, of course I'm a Christian. All right, then relax, bro. Let's see what it says. You're God's chosen people, talking to the Jews now. You're God's chosen people. No one else in the world was given the law. Now, this boasting, your boast is in God. Now, this boast can be in a good sense or a bad sense. Even as we sang, you know, I don't boast in anything. I boast in Jesus Christ. And that's where our boast is. You know, I always get nervous around people who tell me how much they love the Lord. I do. I just get a little nervous. I'm not saying you don't love the Lord, and I'm sure you mean it when you say it. But frankly, I don't trust my love for the Lord. And I can't boast in it, but I can certainly boast in his love for me. No matter who you are, where you've been, where you've gone, any of that, he loves you. And I can boast about that all day long, and it will never change. Oh, I love the Lord. Ooh, I love the Lord. Ooh, I love me. I love the Lord. It's like, oh, stop it. Because your love is sloppy, man. Inconsistent in every way. So boasting can be good or it can be bad. They boast in God and they say, well, we have God. That's a bad boast in God. Or, you know, say to boast in God, say, hey, God loves us. That's a good boast. But these leaders, the Jewish leaders, certainly boasted in a bad sense. You're going to look at verses 19 and 20. We already read them, but when we get to 19 and 20, you know, we see that they simply knew these things and simply viewed themselves as better people. They viewed themselves as better people than all Gentiles. Though God was clear with them in Deuteronomy chapter 9. God says to them, look, I didn't choose you because you're good. I didn't choose you because you're more numerous. I didn't choose you for any other reason. In fact, you guys are stiff-necked people. God almost saying to them, I chose you because you're the hardest people to turn. But somehow, some way, they took all of these things about God and were able to look around and instead of boasting in God's love and grace in their lives, they boasted because they were special. He says, you rest in the law. They do believe, the Jews believed, that because they had been given the law, that they were acceptable to God. I've accepted you. Here, take this. But God was clear that if they did it, the law, all what, you know, started with 10, ended up being over 600 laws in the first five books of the Bible, they couldn't even do 10. God didn't even need to add the rest of those. But God was clear, if you do these things, then you're going to live. But if you do not do these things, you're going to die. In fact, you're going to suffer. Read Leviticus chapter 26 on your own time and learn that. But they rested in the law. We have the law, therefore we're good with God. And so there it is. And I do wonder how many people rest in the fact that they go to church. I was a young Christian, and I was inviting people to the, we were showing the Jesus movie at our church down in Southern California, and me and the assistant pastor went out to the store and just handed out invitations to come to see, watch the Jesus movie on Good Friday. And I was amazed at the responses of people. Unbelievers are going to, you know, they're going to get freaked out. Some unbelievers, you know, very gracious, and they take it and say, well, you know, like, you talk to them about the Lord. And then there will be some believers that go, oh, yeah, you're showing the movie? Right on, man. And then these were the ones that shocked me because I was young. I didn't know what this was all about, really. I'd say, hey, here, you know, we're showing the Jesus film, you know, Friday night over at Calvary Chapel. The guy says, whoa, what's this? Wait, what's this? I go, we're showing the Jesus film. We're good. He goes, hey, look, don't be pushing that on me. I already go to church. I don't know if you guys get a little disconnect there. To me, that's like you're in a foreign country and then you meet somebody who speaks English and you start speaking English. Like, look, I already speak English. Stop talking to me. You know, it just didn't make any sense. But this is a man, and others said the same thing. These are people who say, look, I go to church. Do not talk to me about Jesus. I get enough of that on Sunday. Woo! All right. So now you get what I'm saying, and that's, you know, and that's why the Jews didn't really like talking about God unless they were driving the car, unless they are the ones talking about it, unless they are the ones, you know, talking about the law and, of course, interpreting it to favor themselves. We're going to talk about that a little bit later if I ever get around to it. Now, in verse 18, we see they know his will. They know God's will. What a privilege. And it's true. God gave it to them. He told them the entire story in the Old Testament. What's happening, what happened, what's going to happen? He gave it all to them. What a privilege to know what God thinks and what he wants. And all of that is found in the scriptures. Like Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the famous one. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, they knew that one, but some of these verses seem to escape them. And so these scriptures, given exclusively to the Jews, it meant they knew the will of God when the Gentiles didn't. Non-Jews did not know the will of God. What an incredible gift to be given the Word of God, which gives them his will. And in verse 19 and 20, We see they're a guide, they're a light, they are teachers, instructors. And they were told so in the scriptures that they would be this light. Throughout Isaiah, we see it. Let me give you Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews saw this as themselves being that light to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be a light to the rest of the world, but they were never a light to the rest of the world, but God would make them so, but it would only be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Isaiah was going with this. He thought, the Jews thought they were talking to, that God was talking to them, but he's talking about Jesus, who would be a Jew. So all that is fulfilled in Christ, as they would be this guide to the light, but the Jews took this idea of being a light and rather used it to shine in, you know, at the Gentiles. I want to apologize just up front here for the illustrations that come to my head lately, because I have been buried in trying to raise a puppy. And I have learned a lot. And when you watch Darla ruin my life, you get a lot of sermon illustrations. And they're completely accidental, because I just thought of this right now. In that the Jews used the light not to shine or point to the Lord Jesus Christ, but for the same reason that when I go in the backyard at nighttime with a flashlight, I'm looking for bad things I might step on. I'm not using that light to point out any goodness to anybody. I'm just looking for a reason to get mad at Darla. Because, you know, Darla will rush off somewhere and do things. And, you know, we've got a system so that we don't have any of that stuff in the backyard. But man, every once in a while, boom, she's done it. And so what I'm doing with that light is just looking for dirt. I'll say dirt, but you know what I'm looking for. And the Jews would do that with the Gentiles, take this thing as a flashlight and just flash it around, just looking for that dirt, which they would see very clearly as far as they were concerned. The Gentiles were even called dogs, and now I'm understanding that more and more. And they loved being better than Gentiles. They looked at their wickedness and then would say, what I've heard in the church. Church people talking about unbelievers going, well, I never. Well, that guy, I would never. And we like to even create this us and them mentality between church people and non-church people. And we shine the light of the scriptures, and we basically shine it in their eyes rather than shine it on the path. Now we have the light being the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the what he even says, I am the light of the world. Good, it came out. I couldn't say it. But he says, I am the light of the world, and that's it. And also the word here, I mean, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, right? Psalm 119, verse 105. So we have light all around us, but the light is not there so that you and I could look at wicked people and say, look at that. Now, the Jews would be reading this of that day, the Jews of that day, and I don't know about the Jews of today. I don't know any, and all I know is the history of the Jewish nation and all. But they'd be looking at this, 17 through 20, and they'd be saying, yes, absolutely. This is who I am. That's correct. That's me. I rest in the law. I boast in God. I know his will. I know the things that are excellent. I know, you know, I'm confident. I'm a guide. I'm a light. I'm all these things. Yes, Paul, thank you for sharing that with us that we already know and we're very proud of. You, therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Okie dokie, self-examination for the Jews. Number one, he said, you know, you're bagging on people who steal, but do you steal? And on the surface and a shot from the hip, when somebody would ask anybody this question, the answer is, well, no. And so the Jews are reading, do you steal? You say don't steal, but do you steal? And the answer would be no from them. No. But what is it? In Malachi chapter 3, God says to his people, he says, hey, would you rob God? And they go, we don't rob you. In what way we robbed you? We don't say, hey, we're Jews. Everything we think and do is good. And you know, God gave them in the law the tithe, and that they were to tithe 10% of their produce. It was required. They broke the law by not tithing, and it is stealing from God because that first 10% belonged to God. And he explained that to them. So there are ways of stealing that people do that they don't think it's stealing. Just because you didn't, you know, knock over the AM, PM doesn't mean you haven't stolen. And it's something that's just all about self-examination. Lord, do I really detest people who steal when I myself steal? Maybe not on their level, but I got a lot of nerve bagging on people who do these things and when I'm doing them myself. Do you commit adultery? I have been so ashamed of the church as a whole for all of the people that I've known in the church who've committed fornication and adultery and are outspoken Christians, who speak of Jesus, who live their lives in adultery. We've seen, of course, the devil loves it. We get the headlines of some mega pastor living in an adulterous relationship, and he was caught. And I know, we go, oh, well, we've never done that. I've never done, yeah, I get it. Adultery is bad. Shouldn't do it. Well, if you're a Christian and you're doing it, you're thinking about it, I'll tell you what, it has destroyed more lives than you think. Adultery just ruins, kills, murders people. You're saying, well, good, that's not my sin. And of course, Jesus went and ruined that for everybody in Matthew chapter 5. Or is it 6? 5, I think. 5. He says, you've heard it said, not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And I want you to file that one away because really, I always do this when I'm teaching. I always blow the whole story. I like to bring you up to a point where then there's just this punchline or something, but I always tell you what the punchline is on the way. But it's what's inside. And that's really what all this is about today. So So some of y'all, you can go home now because you got the point. But no, stick around. It's just for my own feelings. But here's the deal. Jesus said, look, just because you have not done it outwardly doesn't mean you haven't done it. And then you think about your eyes. Connected to your very heart. Connected to your very soul. And a man who says, well, I haven't committed adultery, but he views pornography. And then you say, well, dude, you're committing adultery. Hey, I'm not doing the very act, and so at least I'm... Don't use the old at least I'm argument. You're committing adultery. You're looking at a woman that is not your wife. And that is damnable. And so, here it is. Say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Oh, and here's one kind of, I think I can relate it to what we just talked about here. What is this business of you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? What's robbing temples? What is that supposed to mean? Well, the word abhor means to be disgusted, to turn away as from a stench. And that was always the thing. That's always the thing with Jews. The Muslims do this too, or where it's like, you know, idolatry is like, and they just see a little statue somewhere, even if it's just a statue, but it was never intended to be an idol or anything. Oh, that's just evil. Oh, get that out of here. It's just, oh, oh. And he's saying, do you do that, right? And, yes, we do that. Idolatry is horrible. Do you rob temples? Oh, rob temples. This is what they would do. By the way, Acts chapter 19, verse 37, alludes to the fact that the Jews had been accused of robbing pagan temples. Pagan temples would have false gods in them, right? And it was the Jews would say, oh, that's horrible that they do these things. I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to get that stuff out of there. And they would break into the temples of the pagans, and they would take their idols away because they're so evil. You guys are disgusting. I'll take that idol from you. I'm going to put it in my house just to make sure that it doesn't get out to anybody all wicked or anything. And the thing is, these guys were idolaters. The Jews, look at everything they did. They would gather up the idols of the people that they had defeated. And they would say, whoa, look at these gods. Let's see how they work. Wait a minute, you just defeated them. They don't work at all. What are you doing? And so this is what they would do. Now, I'll tell you what it is. It's the guy sitting there at the TV with the remote controls. And he's going boom, 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 boom. And there it is. There's a, you know, some movie, some scantily clad woman. And he stops there and he says, see, this is horrible. This is horrible what they're putting on TV today. This is horrible. Now look at that girl. Now look at the other one. Yeah, see? This is what they're just shoving down our throats. I said, well, then change the channel. Hold on, I'm going to tell you more about it. Man. You deceive yourself. You say you hate one thing, but there you are. You're with it, and even with a flare of righteousness. Amazing. It's amazing what the human mind on sin can do. So the Jews were guilty of that famous do as I say and not as I do. That was their style. It doesn't really matter what I do. I'm a Jew. I'm God's. I'm God's chosen people. I'm a Jew. He cannot revoke my license. He cannot do it. And so was the case with, you know, with me. Or I don't know, many. I was born and raised Catholic. Now some of you were. And Catholicism's a funny thing, but what it does to people who are involved in the Catholic Church is that they just, there's this really weird thing. It's like they know that they are at least guaranteed purgatory. I mean, that was my thought. Nobody expects just to go straight to heaven. We all go into purgatory. Purgatory, they say, is that place between heaven and hell where you weren't good enough and you weren't necessarily bad enough. So here, we're going to put you in limbo for a while until your relatives can pray you out. Your relatives will pray you out, and if they give a little money, they can pray you out quicker. But that was okay with me. What a great religion. Because I lived my life like hell. And I knew there was a God. I felt bad for some things I did, but I also knew that Saturday morning I could go to confession. And you get in the dark room and he ominously pulls that little thing over. You know, and then you bless me, Father, for I have sinned. You know, and then you have to say the right words, and then the right words, you know, and then you tell them what your sins are, which is great. I'm telling you, get the thing done, go up there, say my 45 Hail Marys and 800 Our Fathers. And then I'm clean, and I've got, it's like getting your credit card paid off all the way, but now I've got a $20,000 limit. I'm going back out and buying more. That was my attitude. I'm not saying that's the attitude of Catholics, but I would like to say that with the doctrines that they hold, I would like to just tell you that you may as well have that attitude. Because you are just, you're going to go to purgatory. You're going to purgatory, that's it. But I was Catholic. So I knew God wasn't ever going to send me to hell. Godless living was no issue with me, and I was Catholic. Hey, are you Christian? I'm Catholic. You ever do that? I always did that. You Christian? I'm Catholic. Well, are you Christian or not? I said, I'm Catholic, so what do you think? That's what I said. You know what? I think I'm done with this conversation. Now, the Jews, and so anyway, that was my security blanket. I didn't think that God could revoke anything from me because I was religious. And now the Jews had a way of maneuvering around the law, that kind of loophole living. I think Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus pointed out one example with them, saying, you know what? The Bible says to honor your mother and father, but everything that you could possibly give them to help them live, you have decided that it's a gift to the Lord. And I'm giving this to the Lord, so I can't give it to you guys. That would be a sin against God if I helped you. And so they're breaking the commandment for their ridiculous traditions. And it's all about loopholes, is that the Jews really learned to weave their way around the law in a manner that would justify their wickedness. I know so-called Christians who search the scriptures daily, diligently, looking for loopholes in order to satisfy their sinful lives. Oh, I actually said that to somebody one time. Someone actually said that they've really searched the scriptures and concluded that it's okay to live in fornication. Man, that's a magic act. This guy ought to go on TV. Because that's magic. If you can get sexual sin okie dokie with God, reading the Bible, I mean, you cannot, it's just amazing. I just scratched my head. I said, so you search the scriptures daily, right? He goes, yeah. I go, looking for loopholes, right? He goes, I'm not looking for loopholes. All right, whatever. But how about you and I search the scriptures daily and looking for ways to know God better? How about it? I mean, you know, what is, Lord, what is your character? Or you know, what is missing in me that you want to put in me? Or what's there that needs to go? I love what Moses said to God in Exodus chapter 33 after a great failure. Israel had failed greatly. And Moses says, Lord, I want to know your way. I love the way that that's even worded. I want to know your way. In other words, not just the way, you know, the way in which you're going, but I want to know, like, who you are. I want to know how you are. I want to know where you are. I want to know what you're thinking. I want to know your way. You ever say that about somebody? You go, oh yeah, that guy, he's got a way about him, right? And it's, so it's like, it's talking about just somebody's character. You know, that's just this way. Well, I want to know God's way. And that's what the scriptures are for, that you and I would just want to see that instead of, I'm tired of people judging me for this thing I'm doing. I'm going to look in the Bible and find a way to twist it so it lets me do this. What a horrible way to use the scriptures. God won't get you for that, seriously. And so there it was. The Jews were stealing. They were committing adultery. They were robbing temples and Christians, or should I say so-called Christians. We're just talking about those who are called Christians, because we know that Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He said that. And let me put it in real simple terms for us. It's not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. It's everybody who lives, Lord, Lord, that goes to heaven. Is he your Lord or not? Or do you just use the words? And so Paul is saying, doesn't matter that you have and have done all these religious things. It doesn't matter what you know or what title was given to you, because you're still living in sin. Sin still drives you. Sin still calls and you answer, yes, Master. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Yeah, this wasn't anything new during Paul's time, but it was all the way back. And the first time we see this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. King David had, you know, what everybody else was off to war, he was checking out his next door neighbor's wife. And you know the story of David and Bathsheba. He saw her, he called for her, he lay with her, she gets pregnant, and he gets nervous. You know, with one sin, then comes the next, and then the next, and the like dominoes falling. And so he calls her husband back from the battle. Her husband is out in the battle, and King David's just doping around. And Uriah, her husband, comes back, and he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't do it. He says, no, not while my buddies, my brethren, are out there fighting a battle. I get to be home and be with my wife. That's wrong, man. And David said, yeah, you're probably right. Okay, yeah, I get it. I totally get it. So tell you what, come to my house tomorrow night. Let's get drunk. Gets him drunk. But Uriah still wouldn't sleep with his wife. As I always like to say, Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. And so he sent back a sealed envelope with Uriah out to Joab, who was the commander of the army. Joab opens it up. And a note from David says, put Uriah in the heat of the battle and then back away and let the enemy kill him. And so Joab did so. David then married Bathsheba. And this is when Nathan came to him and said, are you kidding me? And said, look, and this in chapter 12 of, oh no, yeah, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 14. He says, what your sin has done is given opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme. In other words, say, you guys follow God, and this is what your king does. You say you're a follower of God, and this is what you do. You're a Christian? And this is what you do? And it makes them hate God himself. It gives them excuse, saying, well, why would I want to be a Christian? Because I know too many Christians. Some God, some powerless God, who is unable to do the things that he says in his word. It just so happens there are a lot of church people that just milling around the streets, going to work or wherever, and there is zero fruit in their lives, and yet they say, oh yeah, I go to church. Unbelievers are not fooled by that. But what happens is they say, well, why would I want to go to your church? And so they blaspheme God. It's that hypocrisy. It causes unbelievers to scoff at God. Now, Paul doesn't stop here. Now, there are two things that the Jews took great pride in. One of them was the law, which they didn't do very well. And then Paul's going to explain how that law works and why it was given in chapter 3. It's just amazing. And then the other thing was circumcision. Let's look at verse 25. 25? Is that where I am? Oh, there I am, yes. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Okay. Now, this is stuff that we, like pastors, teachers, a lot of times if you've been doing this for a long time, you think everybody gets it. Everybody understands some of these basic things, but it's really, you just kind of learn that not everybody gets this. What, first of all, circumcision, I would say, I know some of you say, yeah, Kevin, describe circumcision to us. And I would say to you, Google is good. And, just put in Google, what's circumcision? And so, I will say this, circumcision is a cutting away, a removal of unnecessary covering of flesh. The foreskin is a useless covering. It is a part of the body that is not necessary. And yet God made man this way. Because I believe he wanted to give us a picture. Now I can only think of one other part of our bodies that is absolutely useless. You know the answer to this, right? Earlobes. Why do we have earlobes? Why? You can go like this. You can hang stuff from them. People don't know that. What are we going to do with these? Well, I don't know. Hang stuff from them, I guess. You can just hang stuff. But I have a friend who has no earlobes. He hears fine. He looks okay, a little bit like a Dr. Seuss character, but he's fine. Everything works. So you're going to have to, that's one question, right, when we get to heaven. So what were the earlobes all about? But there's a useless covering of flesh on that's called the foreskin that in chapter 17 of Genesis, when God called Abraham, he says, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to make a deal. This is what I want you to do. I want you to circumcise yourself and everybody in your household, all the men, right? And then and every baby at 8 years, 8 days old. Anybody who wants to be a part of your family and a part of me, God talking, needs to be circumcised. It is a sign between me and you, God would say. What kind of sign is that? Well, it was a picture. It was symbolism. It symbolized the cutting off or the cutting away of the useless covering around our heart that keeps God out. It's a hardness around our heart that the Lord says, you need to cut that away. And the real problem with people is not that they haven't been circumcised. The problem is that their hearts remain covered. Through Ezekiel, God says, I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God wanting to get on the inside of us. I would say that circumcision is like baptism for Christians. Baptism is symbolic. And it's a picture of not the cutting away of the heart and such. It's a picture of being buried with Christ and then brought up, risen with Him, a new creation. I've been crucified with Christ. This is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what baptism is. It's a declaration of what has already happened on the inside. So is circumcision. It was a declaration that their hearts had been cut away by God. And so there's these outward symbolic practices, traditions that have been given to us by God. And so when somebody is saved, they've been born again, the next thing is for them to be baptized. It's commanded by Christ Himself. But the problem is, too many people believe that baptism itself is what saved them. Too many people believe that you know, and I've done it, I've baptized so many people, and I don't, you know, I look them straight in the face, and we go through the whole thing. I've had strangers come up to me, and while we're at, you know, baptism, it's happened like 3 times in the last 23 years, but where we're having a baptism, and I just say, anybody else want to be baptized? And a stranger comes, and then I give them the gospel right there. We talk about the gospel for a whopping 1 minute, right? And then, hey, you say you're a believer, and who am I to judge you? I can't see what you're doing with your life or anything like that, but if you're a believer right now and you want to give your life to the Lord, let's go, bloop, right? And then I never see them again. And I've baptized a lot of people who have taken that baptism to say, oh, good, I'm saved now. If you believe that the act of baptism is what saves you and is your ticket to heaven, you don't get it. But too many people believe that. I've gotten in trouble on the telephone with strangers. I want you to baptize me. Oh, cool. You believe this, then? Well, yeah, sure, whatever, yeah. I just want to make sure everything's good, so I just want to be baptized. I said, no, everything's not good until you're born again. And they say, well, can't you just baptize me? No! It's a horrible thing as a pastor. You don't want anybody to ever have a false sense of security over some religious thing they did. And yet the other side of that, I would hate to cause a real believer to believe he's not saved. You know, where is that line? I don't know. You're going to have to talk to the Lord about you and Him. But I'm telling you straight up, baptism ain't going to save you. You take pride in your baptism. You have your certificate. You die, and there you are, face to face with God, and He doesn't have your name in the book. Let's see, wait, spell that. Say it again. What? And then you pull out, wait a minute, here's the baptism certificate. It's right here. Signed by Chuck Smith, you know. You're telling, no way, man. So don't ever think that that religious act is what saves anybody. But it is a declaration of what has already happened. I like how Paul, you know, he gets hypothetical with him because nobody can be uncircumcised. I mean, you can be circumcised, but then to become uncircumcised after that, it doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. But what he's saying is, if anyone fulfills the righteousness of God, then that man is a picture of circumcision. Why? Because his very insides have been cut away, and that the Lord sees his heart, and his heart is bared wide open before God Almighty. And Paul's saying, that's the righteous one, not the guy, you know, who had to, you know, sit on the couch with the frozen peas in his lap for a few days. Not that guy. David Guzik, personal friend of mine, I like the way he says this. Circumcision and baptism do about the same thing that a label on a can does. If the outer label doesn't match with what is on the inside, something is wrong. If there are carrots inside the can and your can put a label that says peas, but it doesn't change what is inside the can, you still have carrots in the can. So verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There's our biggest problem. We do want to look right before men in whatever club you're trying to join, and you have to do what they say. And if they say you're good, then you feel like you're good. But it doesn't work that way in reality. The Pharisees would do everything they would do in order to be seen by men. But it was a disgusting thing for God to look upon. And we see where Paul is leading us, and what I said earlier, and what this is all about, and that is our hearts. That is who we really are. Who you really are is what's inside of you. The things you think, the things you desire, that's who you are. Now this idea, by the way, of the physical circumcision as a picture of the inner circumcision, it's found throughout the scriptures. If you note takers, Jeremiah 4:4, Deuteronomy 10:16, Galatians 5:6, Colossians 2:11, Philippians 3:3. So it's nothing that some commentator or some real cosmic guy came up with. It's what the Bible came up with. And that is what it was. But it's a tough concept for the Jews and for us, because we know as an unbeliever there's something missing, and we just kind of want to maybe add some religion to our lives or whatever. You know, we say, well, give me something to do that will merit my salvation. It's a very prideful thing. We, I think we come in pridefully believing, you know, I'm a good person, but I don't think I'm doing all the good things I'm supposed to be doing. So what are those extra good things? I feel like on this ladder to heaven, I've got a couple of rungs, but I need to know what those other rungs are so that I can keep climbing. Give me something to do that's going to merit my salvation. You mean if I'm baptized, I can be saved? I'll go back to my history. They baptize you when you're a baby. Then you have first communion, and then you have confirmation. And there's all these little steps that you take that have no bearing on anybody's life. I like the ones, I always bring up the United Pentecostal Church. It's a strange group, but one of the requirements is that men must wear long sleeves. I could go there today. And if you didn't wear long sleeves, then you were unrighteous. But if you wear long sleeves, then you're righteous. Because, you know, I mean, you know what? You don't want to, you know, show anybody any skin. Anyway, do you realize that any creep can wear long sleeves? Any creep can be baptized. Any creep can be circumcised. Any creep can live by these outward religious things and never have a different heart, never change heart, never even come near God, but can look great in the church. Look, that guy's got all the, you know, he's got all the checks, the boxes checked, you know. We don't naturally say, and I guess this is why it took me so long to finally be saved. We don't naturally say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please make me a different person. Because the only way that some of y'all are going to get through that, get over that sin and to repent, you're going to need to be a different person, because the person that you are rolls around in that. Somebody told me, and he was from another cult. These cults are everywhere, man. There's the Boston Church of Christ, the International Church of Christ. By the way, not all Church of Christ are like this. But any, by the way, here's a, how do you know what's a cult? If the organization is the mediator between God and men, that's a cult. Does that help? If the organization is the mediator between God and men, that's a cult. Anyway. This guy was telling me about his church. I went one time, felt creepy, and then I was not a believer, but he told me, he goes, now look, God wants to change you. Now, I was ignorant. I don't know what that all meant. I didn't know any of that, because all I thought was, no, you know, God made me the way I am. He made me the way I am for a reason, you know, and that's what he is. And God wouldn't want to change me. If he made me, why would he want to change me? And we were both wrong, we were both right. Let me tell you the right part of being changed. That is to be born again. And that the things you desire and the way you walk, you live your life needs to be changed. The way you think needs to be changed. But he'll let you retain that same personality provided your personality is not sinful. Because I told him, I go, yeah, God's not going to want to change our personality. And this guy, by the way, everybody at this church, they have the glassy eyes and the hushed voice. God wants to change your personality. He wants you to be like me. Oh, boy. I'll go find some drugs that'll do that to me. I know that. I don't want to do that, man. I joined that church and look like a zombie weirdo with the glassy eyes. And I thought, no. And, you know, and unfortunately for some of you, it was great. The Lord changed me. He turned me into a totally different person. I mean, he changed me, and I knew I needed that change the moment I met him. And it was like, make me different. I think that was one of the things. It was like the day before I got saved. I said, I can't do this unless I'm a different person. But who could make me different? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he made me different. But I kept my personality. And that's why I say, I'm sorry for some of you who don't like that. All right. But he doesn't need to change you, make you a different person. Psalm 51, verse 10, written by the guy who had done all that sin and was busted by Nathan, he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David knew. He said, you know what? Can you make a new creation on the inside of me, please? Can you please make a new creation on the inside of me? Now, the problem with all of this, though, is that only God can circumcise our hearts. I can baptize you, and somebody else can circumcise you. But when God saves you, it is only in the place where God can touch. Only God can circumcise our hearts. So what are we going to do about that? Well, if you know that, then what happens is it creates a humility and a willingness to be under his knife. God, look at me. I can't do this, or I'm failing here, or I try to be consistent with you, or whatever the case may be. I know what I need. I need a new heart. I need a new mind. And if you truly desire that, the Lord will touch your heart and he may cut your heart. It might even hurt. But he will change your heart. I knew a guy 30 years ago, musician. He had written a song called The Balloon Man. Simple, cute little song. But I just loved it, and the simplicity of it. It was just the whole song was just about kids in a park watching this man with the balloons. And he had a big tank of helium with him, and he's just filling up the balloons, tying them up, and then letting them go. He wasn't tying them in any, just letting them go. They're all going up, one after another. He had different shapes of balloons, different colors, different sizes. Every different kind of balloon there could possibly be. And the kids, you know, they said, you know, there's these little kids. I don't get it. How come they go up? What makes them go up? How come the red ones go up? And so do the white ones and the yellow ones and the black ones and the fat ones and the skinny ones. How is it that they can all go up no matter what they look like? And the balloon man said, it's what's inside. The secret to it all is what's inside. You want to go up? It's what's inside. It's not circumcision. It's not baptism. It's not religion. It's not your attendance here. It is not anything like that. It's what's inside. And only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what he did at the cross for you to wash away your sins and give you opportunity to come to him. And when you come to him in faith and truth, and you say, look, I can't change myself and I can't work my way to heaven. And then you thank him for the blood he shed that washes away all sin. And be born again. The Lord creates a new heart in you. I pray and I hope that this chapter has convinced some people to stop it with the outward religious whatever and to be real about the contents of your heart. Do you have the Lord Jesus living in your heart? Do you have the kingdom of God living in you? That's what Jesus said. It's within you. That's where it has to be. And we know that the kingdom of God is wherever God is king. Is that in you? And that's not for you to even come to me and say, it's in me, don't tell me. Let's see what God does to you. Let's see God work in your heart through your heart and through your body, through your life and through your decisions and through your outlook, everything. It's what's inside. Do not be deceived by anything else. It's what's inside. Father God, we praise you for the miracle of salvation. And I pray right now that there would be some that are just crying out to you saying, Lord, I want you inside. I want you to change my heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would touch them into some tangible way that they would know for certain that it is you who is speaking to them. Speaking your love to them, your power, the ability to change a person who could sure use some change. Oh, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, for all of our religious activity that we thought was the answer, we just want to bring that to you and nail it to the cross. And that we would just be there with you in the simplicity of your love and grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.